Words like this, as we just sang together, undoubtedly were the words of the apostles, disciples on the Easter day. And Jesus on this resurrection day went into recovery ministry the moment he is risen from the grave. He goes into recovery of his disciples. Pastoral counseling on that day exceeds words of beauty and comfort. He saw them up. He drew them out. He spoke to their hearts. He comforted their souls on this Easter day. His most devoted followers were totally devastated. They were shattered and confused. Emptied, not only the women, especially the men. And on top of being confused and distressed and shattered, there's one more element in them that the women didn't have. They were ashamed. Ashamed. And if you notice when we were singing, how often the word shame entered in that psalter. That's one of the very often find words in the psalter. Shame. Very much in the Bible. Now spiritual shame has its place, congregation. Of course it does. To be ashamed from your sin is very, very fitting. But shame can also become toxic. Shame can become binding. Unhealthy. And there's a lot of that. You notice in the Bible, the first thing that God said about mankind when he created them. You ever notice that? We were without shame. Without shame. They walked in that paradise with each other, communed with each other, talked with God, lived in his paradise, and there was not a cloud of shame in those first two of mankind. Well, that all changed in Genesis 3, didn't it? They were instantly ashamed of what they did. Well, that was not saving shame. Don't think that. There was no saving shame in that, Adam and Eve. That was shame, all right. Terrible shame. Shame, congregation, is a hidden and a quiet killer of all joy and life. And there's a lot more shame than what we realize. Perhaps even in your own heart. There is a lot more shame driving you, binding you, destroying you than what you realize. We all experience and we all know shame. Children, you know shame. When all of a sudden you cover your eyes and you say, "Don't look at me." Why do you do that? Why don't you want people to look at you? Because you feel other, you feel shamed. You don't want the people to see you. You do exactly what Adam and Eve did. They also say, "Cover myself." They did it with fig leaves to try to cover their shame. That didn't work, did it? We feel shame when we feel guilty. We feel shame when we fall short of the expectations. We feel shame when you feel inadequate. No, we all have that sometimes when you can't do the things that other people do. Kids, you know that you feel ashamed. That's called biological shame. Everyone has that. You can't quite kick a ball like other kids do, and you feel ashamed. And if that keeps on being fed and being reinforced and people put you down and people make comments and people laugh at you, it can become toxic. And it becomes destructive. And it becomes internal. And how many of us have not felt that? Shame makes you feel worthless. I call shame is like rust. It eats out the inside of you. And many experience shame by what is done to them. That's different than what you do. When I do something wrong, I feel ashamed. But there's also many here who are ashamed by what other people did to them. When you are violated in your personal boundaries, when someone has invaded you and degraded you by his or her sins, you struggle with shame, deep shame. You feel worthless. You feel like a rag. You feel dirty. You feel useless. Now that's again all shame. And shame makes you want to hide, makes you want to run, makes you want to curl up. And it's exactly what Adam and Eve did in paradise. They wanted to hide themselves from this shame feeling. And they thought, well, we'll cover it up somehow with fig leaves. And congregation, we're still doing that. As many of us, all of us, are dealing with our shame the wrong way. Lots of varieties in these fig leaves. Many people, they try to cover up their shame by doing good things. Balance it out. Become really good. Others, they try to carry, others deal with their shame by becoming really tough. Really tough. That's a fig leaf again. Callous. And others become loud and arrogant. Or others become success driven. Or others become religious. I was thinking of Luther. He dealt with so much shame about who he was in the sight of God. And he thought he could fix it with religion. Became a monk. Did everything that he could think of to deal with his shame and his guilt. No, guilt and shame are not the same. Guilt is what you mostly feel, but shame sits behind it. It's really, really there. And that moves us. Now, let's get to our text for tonight. One of the women that was shame-filled was Mary Magdalene, before Jesus met her. Mary Magdalene. The story of her life is rather sketchy in what the Bible gives us, but quite suggestive. This woman was possessed with seven devils. Now, whether it was seven or whether that is symbolic, that she was in bondage of the devil. Obviously in a very deep bondage. That means, friends, she was tormented. This woman was driven. Driven by seven devils, whatever those devils were. She was in bondage. Now we know she's from Magdala. And Magdala is like Kansas City. It's like Las Vegas in the States. Magdala was known for its prostitution. It's a bad city. That's where Mary came from. That's where she lived. In Magdala. She had a history. Undoubtedly, history of deep shame. A woman that was shamed by what had happened to her, what she was doing. And how did Jesus rescue her? He came into her life. He came to her like he came to Adam and Eve. As Adam and Eve are trying to hide and run away from their shame and from God, what does God do? He comes to them and he says, where are you? You know what that really means? He says, I want to see you. I want to see you. That's amazing. God wants to see me. They're ashamed to show themselves. They're ashamed to come out of their hiding. Indeed, nothing conquers fear and shame. And nothing conquers hiding and a worthless feeling. And nothing conquers than the seeking and the accepting and the unconditional love of Jesus Christ. That's how he came into Mary's life. He rescued her with his incredible love and majesty of grace. That power of Jesus' love delivered Mary Magdalene from the bondage of shame and guilt and worthlessness. Instead of running and hiding and curling up, his ministry, his speaking to her, his counseling, his loving, his reaffirming, his "I'm here for you, Mary," took her out of the pit of the miry clay and lifted her up unto the rock and put a new song in the mouth of this woman. She experienced in some way Easter before Easter. She has a new beginning in her life. There's someone who cares for her, for this worthless Mary Magdalene, who everybody looks down upon, who is a worthless wretch, who is in the bondage and trodden over. There's someone who loves me, cares for me, has lifted her up in the years that she walked with Jesus Christ. No wonder that we find her weeping in John 20, verse 11. Let's read our text. "But Mary stood without at the sepulchre weeping. And as she wept, she stooped down and looked into the sepulchre for Jesus. Didn't see him there. Didn't find him there. He was standing behind her, we find out. He spoke to her. She didn't know it was him who was even speaking to her. And finally, he reveals himself. And she turns herself and says, "Rabboni," master. Jesus finds this weeping Mary Magdalene. No, she didn't find Jesus. Jesus found her. Jesus was seeking for her. She was seeking too, but Jesus found her, revealed herself to her. Congregation, I can a little bit imagine what happened to Mary Magdalene after Good Friday, when her prince, her hope, her savior died. You know what that did to Mary Magdalene? That revived every wound in her life. That brought all the shame back up. Because do not forget that women like her and everyone who has been living through shame will feel the baggage of the past reviving. Her insecurity, her turmoil would be revived. Oh yes, being forgiven and being accepted with God and being saved by the Lord, and as we heard last week, being justified from all your sins, doesn't mean that instantaneously and completely, we will experience the healing of all the results of sin. That's something very important to keep in mind. Justification is complete. It's instantaneous. Now, he was raised for our justification. And once we come to faith, as we saw last week, we are justified. But sanctification, that is not finished until we've come to the end of our journey. And our children of God will experience sometimes twisted and missing and damaged parts will not be restored till glory comes. That's the hope. That's the hope of the resurrection. That one day, that God will renew the body and will take away all what's missing and all what is paining and all what is reminding in his Mary Magdalene. There'll be never again shame and guilt and fear and worthlessness in any of them. Mary wasn't the only one in distress. All his disciples were, and that's why perhaps Jesus says to her in verse 17, and let's this evening look at that text a little bit more closely. Jesus says to her in verse 17, "Touch me not, Mary." Now, I'm not going to spend much time on that, "touch me not." Why did Jesus say that? The other women in Matthew 28 did touch his feet, and he didn't have any problem with that. Thomas invited to touch him, there's no problem with that. But he says to Mary Magdalene, "Touch me not." And perhaps the main reason is, no time for that right now, Mary Magdalene. There's work to be done here. Go tell my brethren. Run. Be on your way right now. We have no time for this. Go and tell my brethren. "For I am not yet ascended unto my Father, but go and tell my brethren and say unto them, I ascend unto my Father and your Father and to my God and to your God." Congregation, I want to briefly look at the first message of the risen Lord to his ashamed disciples. The first message of the risen Lord. "Go tell my brethren." A stunning address. And secondly, a stunning content. "Go to my brethren that I am ascending unto my Father and to your Father and to my God and to your God." Mary's message has an address. "Go tell my brethren." This group of 11 men are all deeply ashamed. They all have forsaken him. Peter wasn't the only one that failed. Though Peter did it in a very deep way, they all have failed. They all left him in the cold. They all left him facing the lions by himself. They all fled. Only John stayed as close as he could. But they all felt ashamed. They felt like hiding. Why? They feel so disgraced and disgraceful by what they did. It's hard to imagine for us to capture the feeling of these disciples on that day. They've acted so unloving. They've acted so unfaithful to their master. In the hour of his need, they forsook him, as John Mark writes in chapter 14, verse 15. All felt ashamed, friends. They think back on the day before. They think back on the upper room. "None of us washed his feet." The more they think about it, the more they sink in shame. Here we're arguing among each other who of us is the greatest to excuse ourselves not to wash anybody's feet. And he did it. They feel so rotten about themselves. Shamed men they are. They've acted so insensitive. They feel like someone said who was ashamed. Feel like a cockroach. That's what they felt like. Worthy to be stepped on, to be wiped away by what we did. These are the disciples as they sit on Easter morning or Easter day. How ugly and how destructive is sin, isn't it? Unbelievably dishonoring sin is. So dishonoring to speak against God and to act against God and to be unthankful to God. How dishonoring. And you can feel that shame. Do you feel that at all ever? Do we sense it tonight perhaps? The shame over our lives. The shame of what we've done to this good God. Mary, go to my brethren. How easily could Jesus have shamed them more and crushed them more? He had every right to tell them off. He had every right to rub it in, didn't he? He had every right to put them straight and to tell them truth. Hey, Mary, go tell those unfaithful scoundrels what they've done to me in that day that I needed them. Go tell those foul forsakers and those cowards. Go ask them, Mary, go ask them. Is that the way you reward me for all what I've done for you? Is that what you do after I washed your feet and humbled myself? Is that how you do it? But notice, that's not a recovery method of the Savior. No, that's not. He doesn't tell them, go, shame on you. And you crawl back on your knees before I ever speak to you again. That's the way of the devil. It's not the way of the King. Not the way of the risen Lord. Go, Mary. Go tell my brethren. Congregation, Mary's address, Mary's message has a stunning address. Go tell my brethren. Now, if you search through the scripture, as I did, I noticed this is the first time Jesus ever directly addressed his disciples with the word brethren. Never before. Call them friends, call them servants, he called them disciples, call them little children. Never brethren. After this most painful and shameful failure, go tell my brethren. Hebrews chapter 2 verse 11 reveals that he is not ashamed. Notice that word shame again. He's not ashamed to call them his brethren. Think that through for a moment. He's not ashamed to associate themselves with these losers. He's not ashamed to sit among them as one of them and to be part of them. Of what? Well, of these unfaithful ones. That is beautiful. He's not ashamed to be connected. Though he felt much pain, and though he felt much ashamed of their failures, he is not ashamed to call them brethren. Luther writes, and I agree with him, Jesus could not have used a more tender and loving word. Picture them sitting there, congregation, like little children with their covered faces. Oh, what have we done? Here comes Mary. The Lord says, brethren. That must have been such a shock. As they feel so unworthy and they feel so fearful and pained and ashamed. Brethren. What a glory is there in Jesus. He sees their sins of infirmity. He knows they failed him. One did it against promise, against his assurance. It never failed the Lord. But they all were overtaken by their sins of infirmity. And instead of standing far away, Jesus come closer and lower than ever before. Oh, what do I love Jesus for his majesty in this address. Go tell my brethren. He's not only saying that to his disciples here. He's saying that here tonight. To those that sit here shamed, maybe again failed God. Beloved fellow believers, beloved seekers of Jesus, do you hear what Jesus speaks to you tonight. Oh, if we know anything of the work of grace, we feel ashamed about ourselves. And it will never go away. Always will be that shame abiding because of who we are and how we fail. But on this Easter greetings to his church, Jesus wants us to hear, saints of God, peace be unto you, brethren. I'm not ashamed to be your brother, your older brother. But I'm so weak. I fail daily. I feel like hiding. I'm not even worthy that he would own me as a creature. Because I failed him so as my creator. How could he own me as my brother? Who has failed him so much as his Lord? Yeah. I don't know. That's God. That's Jesus. But that's what he said. And that's what he says tonight. And we don't have to explain it. He asks to believe it. All this truth requires indeed faith to believe it, isn't it? Oh, friends, if you're now one of those disciples, if now in your heart tonight it is truly, Lord, to whom else can I go? I don't want to leave thee. I don't want to forsake thee. I don't want to fail thee. Come, listen now to your own heart. Is that you talking? I want to love thee. I want to serve thee. I want to give up everything that stands between me and thee. I want to let it go. I don't want to fail thee ever again. Lord, I don't. I want thee to be my Lord, and I want to follow thee wholeheartedly. I want to seek thee, Lord, and I do seek thee, though I fail daily, and though to my regret, my heart often strays again and strays again and strays again. Lord, thou knowest I want thee. If that's you, then hear what he says. Go to my brethren. Let's sing together. Psalm 51. There's 1, 2, and 3, in which we again find the word brethren, and that is in the Old Testament song of Psalm 22. So we'll sing 51. Among the thronging worshippers, Jehovah will I bless. And what follows?
Secondly, after the address, stunning, brethren, then the content of what Jesus says to Mary Magdalene is stunning. Go tell my brethren, and say unto them, I ascend unto my Father, and to your Father, and to my God, and to your God. Well, what is so stunning about this? What is so stunning about this message that they have to, that she has to bring? Is it that he says, he's your Father, and he's your God? No, that's not stunning, because it is stunning, but that's not new. Jesus has been doing that from the very beginning of his ministry to his disciples. You go look to the book of the Sermon on the Mount. I forget now what the number was when I just checked it in preparation, how often he speaks to them about your Father which is in heaven. From the very beginning of Jesus' ministry and disciples, he nurtures in them the thinking of God as their Father. Oh, it is here in my notes. 15 times in the Sermon on the Mount. But what is new, and what is stunning, and what is rich and comforting, is this. I ascend. Actually, the Hebrew or the Greek is literally, I am ascending. I'm ascending unto my Father and your Father, to my God and your God. Only twice has Jesus ever made a reference to ascension. One in John 3 and one in John 6. And this is the third time. Right after the resurrection, he begins to speak about ascension. He says, I'm ascending already. In some way, he's on the way, as it were. He informs his church right away, I didn't rise to stay. I didn't come here out of the grave to stay. No, I arose to go on to the next part of my labor for you. I arise and I ascend unto my Father and to your Father. Now, I'm sure that the details of this totally escaped the disciples as comfort. That wasn't really received as comfort at that point in their hearts. But there was a reason to rejoice, and undoubtedly they did later, especially as the Holy Spirit instructed their hearts and opened their understanding, and beyond the day of Pentecost, when they began to speak about the glories of their ascended Lord, they quite well understood the comfort of this statement then. But why is that a stunning comfort? Why is that a stunning truth? I ascend to my Father and to your Father, to my God and to your God. Well, this, children of God, your elder brother has become the governor over all the world. You have your elder brother on the throne of heaven, in the very presence of God the Father. You have your brother there. This is a family word, isn't it? Brethren, our elder brother is the advocate at the right hand of the Father, making intercession and pleading on your behalf, on behalf of his brethren that he's left on the earth. On what brethren? On the ones that are failing him. On the ones that are ashamed of him. On the ones that shamed him. Yeah, they still do the same. Let's be honest. We're not any better than those disciples were then, back then. We fail, we shame, and we are ashamed. Now we not only have a brother rise from the grave, we have him there. He is there, not ashamed, to call us his brother. Oh, eat and drink out of this comfort. Our elder brother is the keeper who slumbers not nor sleepeth. Our elder brother is the one who has been given all the power in heaven and earth. to handle not only the world, but your life, my life, and the details of the mysteries of His providence. Our elder brother is the shepherd, leading his sheep in the various valleys and ways in which he knows they need to be led. But he's a brother. He's connected. And secondly, Jesus says not only the stunning thing of I'm ascending, but notice also what he says, I'm ascending to my Father and to your Father, my God and your God. This is the first time that he separates. He doesn't say our Father and our God in this word. He says my Father and your Father. And it's noteworthy, congregation. Why is that? Because though we share the same Father with him, we don't share him in the same way. In his divine nature, he has God as his natural Father, and we as his brethren have God as our adoptive Father through Jesus Christ. But there's one more thing. If he says here that he is not ashamed to call us his brethren, then the Father is not ashamed to call you his son or his daughter. And now you see where John 20 connects to John 1. All that received him, to them he gave the power, the right, the privilege to become the sons or the children of God. And here it comes out again. I will arise and ascend into your God, your Father. What a beautiful truth, followers and fellow seekers of Jesus. Admirers and lovers of Jesus, will you not fail to drink from this Easter message? Go to my brethren. He is ascended into heaven to prepare a place for you. He's there busy day and night, as it were, as he's busy with you, preparing you. He is preparing a place. And one day he will return as his ascension upon the clouds. Ah, what a day that will be. And it will be Easter again. And not by angels, but by the same word of his mouth by which he now quickens sinners through the preaching. Then through his own mouth, he will raise the dead. All of them. Day of terror for those of you who despise this gentle Jesus. Day of terror. They will rise to eternal contempt. When you think of that word contempt, that's related to the word shame. A person that is shamed feels contempted. And Jesus says there comes a day that I will contempt you who were ashamed and rejected of me. Solemn. But on the other hand, there will be those who have died in the Lord. They will rise with a new glorious body to meet their master, their Rabboni, their brother, and the Father God in Christ in person. That is the promise of Easter, isn't it? One day, we will experience the fullness of the resurrection, the fullness of a new beginning. Oh, congregation and children of God, let us not cling so much to this earthly life and to these earthly husks, and let us not so much focus on this dying body. It's just dying. That's all it is. And no matter how you fix it and pretty it, no matter what you do with it, it is just a dying body.
And where is the life of faith looking towards the coming of Jesus Christ? Where is that Easter expectation that Paul expressed? My conversation is in heaven, from whence I look for the Savior Jesus Christ, who will take my vile body and change it and shape it and renew it and make it like unto the glorious body of Jesus Christ. Now, that is something that we need to pray for more, isn't it? Be clear tonight that you are not to take comfort of these words of Jesus Christ if you're not in Jesus' seeker. If you're not hungering and thirsting after that righteousness in Christ, if you're not concerned about the breach between God and your soul, or in some way you're resting upon something that gives you rest in this that is not Jesus Christ, then you are not to take comfort of these words tonight. They have a particular address, the brethren. But please let me leave you with one testimony tonight. If I could only give you a glimpse of what this resurrected Savior is all about. Even the crumbs of this gospel table, they are much sweeter than the entire world of pleasures. I was thinking of the one minister who was in prison for a while for not anything wrong he did, but persecution. And he said as he came out of that prison, he says, I had such a dear glimpse of Jesus. I had more joy than the world has ever had in all their life outside of prison. Beloved, you're missing out. If you think you have all the joys and the pleasures of life and relationships and friends and things to do and excitement to experience, you're missing out. You're really missing out. I agree with Luther. He says, if anyone could fully comprehend how rich and comforting these words of Jesus are, he would be drunk with devotion and love for the Lord Jesus Christ. Everything in this world would smell foul once you got a whiff of the sweetness of the Easter gospel. You would not make a god of your riches. You would not make a god of your money or your goods or your status or your power or your glory of this world, as most of the world does. For whosoever firmly and certainly believe from the heart that Christ the Lord of heaven and earth, the Son of God, were his brother, he would go forth leaping and skipping with joy. May God grant us that skipping and leaping in joy. Let's pray together. Amen. Beloved Lord, thank thee for sending this message also tonight to thy people here, even among us, struggling with shame, feeling ashamed and guilty, always falling short, always overtaken in the infirmities of our flesh, in the lack of love as we ought to love. Always, Lord, battling with this indwelling sin. Thou knows these struggles, and yet even though thy disciples so terribly failed thee, thou wast not ashamed to call them brethren. Now, Lord, please wing that truth to every one of thy brethren here that have been listening here. Those who don't dare to believe that this is spoken to them, feeling so wretched and unworthy, contemptuous, shamed. Please, Lord, let them see that Thou was willing to associate Thyself with shameful people. And Thou was not ashamed to stand with them and to lift them up and to embrace them. Not even ashamed to die for them. As Paul points out, Thou endured the cross, Thou despised the shame. Our Lord, bring this message as Thou brought it to Mary Magdalene, as Thou brought it to Thy disciples, bring Thou it in the hidden dark, the hidden depth of human hearts that dare not and that cannot believe that Thou would be so good and so gracious and so merciful and so committed and so faithful to such like they. And we pray Thee, indeed, Lord, to open the eyes of those who cannot find any joy in the things of Easter Gospel, who do not see what there is to rejoice about in these spiritual things, in these Bible things, in these God things. Lord, they are here too. Thou knows where they sit in whatever row. And we lift each other up to Thy throne. Wilt Thou seek us and become the irresistible God by showing Thy irresistible beauty. In Jesus' name, amen.